Good evening, everyone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 are a couple of verses that I know you are familiar with. But just in case you haven't heard it in a while, I'm going to read them to you. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, or mankind, may be adequate, perfected, equipped for every good work. As Christians, we understand that this is every scripture. From Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 to Revelation 22 and 21, we see that it is inspired by the Holy Creator to bring us into an intimate, right relationship with Him. And if we want to know how to have a relationship with Him, we just merely need to look in the scriptures and it will tell us and show us the way. As we come upon the first of the year, there's a lot of New Year's resolutions that occur. One in particular that you might be entertaining for yourself is to read the Bible end to end throughout the year. You go on our website, you might have noticed we do have a daily Bible reading on there. I try to keep it up to date. I don't do a very good job, but if you go there, you can click and it'll tell you what verses to read for that day as you walk through the entire scripture for the entire year. But I will say that this is usually just a well-intentioned idea. Like a lot of New Year's resolutions, they sort of fall off about day two, day three of January and completely forgotten by the time you get to February. Hopefully that is not going to be the case if you have decided to read the Bible cover to cover. And if you've ever done that, you know how difficult it is to read, especially when you start in books like the book of Numbers. It's difficult. Because, see, you're reading it just for reading its sake, not necessarily for understanding or tying it together in a pattern as the scriptures evolve throughout all of the teachings. The title of my sermon tonight is called The Great Book of Teaching, and you might automatically think, well, he's talking about the Bible, and that is partly right. But you see, there are some books within the Bible that are great books of teaching. Tonight, I'm going to talk about one in particular that you probably, you probably haven't read in a while. If you have read it, congratulations. It's not an easy book to read. But we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus as this great book of teaching. What if I told you that the great book of teaching that I'm referring to explains sacrifices that address sin and enable worship to the rightful king? Or that this book contains provisions for priests to intercede on behalf of the people and to lead them in worship before the king? Or that it gives the people laws to teach them how to deal properly with impurities that come about in life. Or that it contains a yearly ceremony to remove every last ounce of sin and impurity from the kingdom to which God is the king. Or that it gives the people laws to teach them other areas that are important to God and to direct the people in living like a, quote, kingdom of priests, and to be a holy nation before him. And as I said, that's not necessarily something we want to read because it's Old Testament. It's Leviticus. It's dealing with the 613 laws that they decided to put together of all the things that the Israelites had to do. And you might be saying, well, James, what does that have to do with us? We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the old law. So why should we burden ourselves with that text? What we may think is a burden just to our psyche was a life preserver to the Israelites. It was the very thing that taught them how to live in a relationship with this king. And he had just entered into a covenant relationship with them and had descended into their very midst at this point in time. So I will tell you that it is indeed a great book of teaching, and it is a great book to study. But of course, what does it have to do with us today? Why do I need to read or understand a book that was written to a different people at a different time and for a different purpose? Because you see, Leviticus is full of rituals and sacrifices that haven't been performed, at least not appropriately, in the way God intended in over 2,000 years. It goes into great detail describing a priesthood that no longer exists, and feasts and holidays that are no longer observed, again, in the right context by which God had established. All of these factors are probably why, statistically speaking, Leviticus is the least read book in the entire Bible by a Christian. So how many times have you read through this book yourself? One commentator says the prejudice against it is notwithstanding that Leviticus is a Christian book. The Bible of Jesus contained this book. More than 40 New Testament references to Leviticus have been identified. What appears on the surface to be a barren wasteland proves to be a gold mine to those with the patience to plunge into its depths. To see, when we read Leviticus, we need to understand a few key points about it. First, we need to see it in a cultural context. Second, in terms of the literary style and context of it, it is vital to remember that Leviticus itself is part of a much larger story, especially one told in the book of Exodus. It isn't a separate book, per se. It is rather a story that you carve out of the book of Exodus. In Exodus, the Lord delivers his people from slavery with many signs and wonders in chapters 1 through 15. And he brings them to Sinai in chapter 16 through 19, telling them that they are to be his, quote, kingdom of priests and a holy nation before him. He confirms their kingdom status by entering into a covenant with them as their king and gives them a kingdom with laws to follow in Exodus 20 and through 24. But that's not all. He's also going to be a king that is near them. He's going to dwell in their very midst, and this is why he proceeds to give them directions for his tabernacle or tent of meeting, his earthly palace, so to speak, in Exodus 25 through 31 and 35 through 40. Leviticus itself comes after Exodus 25 through 40, most of which is focused on the instruction of the building of the tabernacle. And all of this leads to a very burning question if you're an Israelite. How in the world can the holy and pure king of the universe dwell among his sinful and very impure people? How can he live here in our very midst without his holiness melting us in our sin and our impurity? But you see, Leviticus teaches God's people about a few things that we're going to look at tonight. The first thing is the great problem of sin itself. It tells us what sin is. The word sin is used 90 times in the book of Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, and it is used over four times as much in Leviticus as it is in Genesis and Exodus combined. In Exodus, we find God being concerned with getting his people out of Egypt. God was concerned with releasing them from the bonds of this Egyptian slavery that they were in. And in the book of Leviticus, which covers a one-month period of time after the building of the tabernacle, we find God now concerned with getting Egypt out of his people. God was concerned with dealing with his people's problem of sin. But the problem of sin was not new to this group of people. Ever since Adam and Eve started that process in the garden, mankind had continually throughout the years sought to do things their own way. And they openly rebelled against and rejected God's way. So sin is disobedience to God's law in a very easy fashion of remembering this. Disobedience to God's laws and to God's commands. But what does sin do? In many places in the book of Leviticus, we read that those who break God's commandments, that those who disobey, that those who are unclean are cut off from the congregation of people. This phrase is used 15 times in the book of Leviticus. The term teaches us that those who are disobedient, those who sin, they are to be separated from God and they are to be separated from the congregation. You see, that is what sin does. It separates us from that which is holy. Our God is a holy God. Four times in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 10, 19, and 20, God tells his people to be holy because he is holy. And when God's people sinned, they become stained, they became impure, and they could no longer approach or stand in God's presence because of that sin. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet tells us, quote, "Our sins separate us from God, and that our sins also hide God's face from us." You see, sin separates us from God. But whose problem is sin? Well, that's an easy answer. It's everybody's problem. As Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, we sin when we fall short, when we don't measure up to what God expects from us and what God expects us to do in relation to the things that he has taught us. In the book of Leviticus, we see this principle illustrated. In chapter 4, the Lord speaks to Moses and addresses the people's sin. In doing so, God refers to the sins of the anointed priest, the whole Israelite community, the leaders, and all individual members of the community. Now, what's interesting here is everything is spelled out directly in this fashion. It does not matter who we are or what we do, all are guilty of sinning against God. In Leviticus, not only do we read about a great problem of sin, but we also discover God's great provision of sacrifice. As God speaks to Moses from the tabernacle, God not only points to Moses that man has a problem with sin, but God also tells Moses of the provision that he is instituting to deal with the sins of his people. You see, man's problem of sin must be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with before he can be restored to a fellowship with the one true God, the holy God, as we see in the scriptures. And God, seeing man's need, knowing that man was in no position to do anything about his sin on his own accord, called from the tabernacle to Moses. And he spoke to Moses, informing Moses of his provision for man's need. And that provision is through offerings and sacrifice. The words offering and sacrifice are used over 90 times in the book of Leviticus, and the first seven chapters deal with the seven sacrifices that God has established. And as we reflect on this Mosaical sacrificial system, we will see many common threads and applications to our own worship of God today. Some of the basic principles of these sacrifices are as follows. First, a worshiper could never come into the presence of God empty-handed. He always had to bring an offering to the Lord. The Hebrew word translated for offering means a thing that is literally brought near. The word provides a clue to the significance of this sacrificial system. You had to be involved. You couldn't just stay home and pay somebody else to go do it for you. You had to understand and recognize that you needed to provide an offering to God. The sacrifices provided by the means of the worshiper would bring him or her into the presence of the Lord. In most cases, the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice a domestic animal. A domestic animal is much more valuable to a person who was in a farming and agrarian community rather than some wild animal that was out in the field, because that animal might be used for food or might be something that was trained to do some sort of task and have a purpose in the life of the Israelite. But the point being that the sacrifice was to be a true sacrifice. And only things that had value and a cost to the worshiper were to be brought to the Lord. This is why God instituted the sacrifice to be without blemish, to be perfected in so many different ways, because it had to have value and meaning to the Israelites. God also instituted the way things were to be handled in the sacrifice based on one's financial situation. You see, God cares about those who were poor. And just because they could not afford a sheep, a goat, or a bull, God still provided a way for them to sacrifice to him and to worship him. God allowed the poor to substitute turtle doves or pigeons for the normal requirement of sheep or bulls. This is really a beautiful representation of one of the characteristics of God or the natures of God, in that he is a God of no partiality. It's not the number of things that are given that counts, but it's the amount of the heart and amount of the commitment behind the gift that is given that counts. The next thing we see is that the worshiper took part in the sacrifice itself. They had to bring the animal to the tabernacle, and they had to lay their hands on the animal. In doing this, they were identifying themselves with that animal. And the animal would then become a substitute for the worshiper. The animal would take his place and assume the penalty for the worshiper's sin. And of course, that penalty for sin is death. And each time an Israelite brought his sacrifice to the altar, he was reminded again and again of the seriousness of sin, of the cost of sin, of the penalty of sin, as he watched the blood pour from this innocent animal who had taken his place. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the writer tells us, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." So we've seen the great problem of sin, and we've seen the great provision of sacrifice. We also read about the great power of the priesthood. The priesthood is described in great detail in Leviticus chapter 8 through 15, and it is described in such a way that it tells us how the priests were established and what the priesthood teaches God's people. It teaches God's people that man can approach God, that there's a liaison, a mediator between man and God. And the only way that they, the Israelites, could approach God was through one of these mediators. We see that God chose Aaron and his sons to be his priest. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, they were the chosen mediators, and they were to stand between God and the people. In chapter 8 and verse 33, after Aaron and his sons were called to the tent, they were ordained after a seven-day period. The Hebrew word for ordain literally means to fill the hands. A priest's life was to be filled with nothing but the holy things of God. So Aaron and his sons went through this ordination service, which is described in great detail in the book. And when their ordination was over, they immediately began their priestly service for the people and for God. In chapter 9, Aaron first offers a sacrifice for himself and his sons, and then he offers a sacrifice for the people. In chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, God places his stamp of approval on Aaron as the high priest. This is what the text tells us. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." This was the first time that Aaron actually went into the tent of meeting, at least directly into it. During his ordination, he was inside the doorway. But we can assume through the text that he went farther in at this point in time with Moses. And after they had gone in and meeting with God, they came out of the tent and pronounced a second blessing on the people, after which the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the offering that was on the altar. This was God's way of confirming that both the offering and the high priest were accepted by God, because Aaron and his sons had done everything that God had commanded them to do. And the people, realizing that the sacrificial system would make provision for their sin and would allow them to come into the presence of God, everything was now in place for the people. They had a mediator who would take their sacrifices before the Lord. And when the people saw this great display of God's love and God's mercy, they, with overwhelming joy, fell down to their knees and praised and worshiped God. No discussion of the power of this priesthood could be complete without looking at chapter 16, which is the mentioning of the great day of atonement. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies inside of the tent of meeting. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That's where the two cherubim, fashioned out of gold, were opposite each other. And that's where the representation of God on earth would be in between the cherubim as it rested upon the ark. And God's high priest would enter the holiest of holies with blood from a sacrificed goat to atone for the sins of the nation and of the priesthood. Then the high priest would leave the tabernacle and he would place his hands on the head of a live goat that was waiting outside the tent. He would confess as he laid his hands on the goat the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. He would confess all their sins, and in doing so, he placed his hands on the goat, putting their sins on the goat also. The goat was then driven out from the camp into the wilderness, carrying with him the sins of the people, and this symbolized the removal of their sin. This is where we get the term scapegoat. The next thing we see is the great principle of God's holiness in Leviticus. This is a principle that we see throughout the scripture. God's holiness demands holiness on the part of those who are his people. The words holy and clean appear over 300 times in the book of Leviticus. And a verse that captures the very essence of the book is in chapter 19 and verse 2. If you want to write this down, this is the essence of the entire book. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see, God's people are to be holy. They are to be unstained and clean. They are to be different from the world. They are to be holy in his sight. Did you notice that God doesn't say, "Let's try to be holy. Do the best that you can to be holy." That's not the wording. He says, "Be holy, because he is holy." And when you are holy in front of him, and he is your God, and you are his people. This principle of holiness is the basic requirement that God's people must meet and they must maintain if they are to come into a relationship with God, to approach God. The next thing we see is a great privilege of the presence of God. When the Israelites approached God in the prescribed manner and when they practiced the principles of holiness and cleanliness, when they went to and through their mediator, the priest, with the sacrifice God had required, then they would all enjoy the great privilege of the presence of God in their life. Again, going back to chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, as we read a minute ago, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. We need to remember that these verses take place after Moses and Aaron had performed all that God had instructed them in regards to establishing the priesthood and the sacrifice system. Leviticus 8 and verse 36 says this, "Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord had commanded through Moses." And in so doing, they would now enjoy the great privilege of God's presence in their midst. So the book of Leviticus is without a doubt a book full of great teachings. In terms of law, there are two basic guidelines to keep in mind when you think about this book of law. The first is where law happens in the story. Remember, I told you that it is in the midst of the book of Exodus. Because you see, this book does not come before their redemption, but comes after it. And when I mean that, I don't mean that they got to enter the land of rest. What I'm talking about is he has saved them from Egypt. The law that begins in Exodus 20 and extends through Leviticus is not given to the Israelites so that they might be saved. Rather, it is a gift from their redeeming Father, given to guide them in living as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as he has called them to be. And once we understand this, it makes perfect sense. When we look at Psalms 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, because you see, it is a celebration of God's law. The psalmist understood it as a gift. And like any of the Lord's gift, he was delighted in it, according to verse 24 of Psalm 119, and crushed with longing for it, according to verse 20. The second thing we see in the law book is that the law has reflected the value of the lawgiver. We can see this quite readily within our own laws. We prohibit stealing because we value property and personal rights. We prohibit murder because we value human life. In the same way, the Lord commands the Israelites to leave some of the harvest for, quote, the needy and the resident alien, according to Leviticus 19 and verse 10, because God values compassion for the unfortunate far more than a maximum profit for any one individual. Or again, in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, he commands us to love your neighbor as yourself because he values a world that reflects his love and his peace over everything else. When we identify the underlying values of this law, then it helps us to understand how it can still teach us today and tells us what it means to live as the Lord's people, even if none of these particular laws apply to us today. We are not under the old covenant. We're not under the old law. But yet, as I mentioned earlier, 40 times the law is quoted in the New Testament. So are the teachings in Leviticus relevant to us in the church today? Leviticus does not happen in the context of a New Testament world. Rather, the New Testament world happens in context of a world that already knew and understood Leviticus. The author of Hebrews is constantly making the point. If you really want to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how much greater that he is than anything else, go read the book of Leviticus. That'll tell you everything you need to know. How about does mankind and God's people still struggle with the problem of sin like they did back then? Well, of course, we most certainly do. The majority of the world is still lost in sin, and even as Christians, we still sin daily. Does God today still make provision for our sin by sacrifice? It's kind of a trick question. You see, Hebrews tells us that there was a sacrifice that was made, and it was only going to be made once, never to be made again. And if you reject that sacrifice, you have rejected the very thing that God has given you for redemption of your sins, because there is not going to be another sacrifice made. So yes, he, from the beginning, has purposed to send his son to die and redeem man from his sin because he knew the heart of man. He knew what was going to happen. And so he was prepared to deal with that because of his love for us. Is there still a powerful high priest for the Christian like they had in Leviticus? In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, we read this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Is holiness still a relevant topic for the Christian today? Does God still desire his people to be different from the world? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for for I am holy. And lastly, do Christians today still enjoy the great privilege and promise of the presence of the Lord in their lives? Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That chapter is dealing with the bride of Christ. It's dealing with the New Jerusalem. It's dealing with the church. God dwells in his church. Christ dwells in his church. So I would argue that Leviticus is indeed a relevant book for Christians even today, and that it is still a book that abounds with teachings. It helps us understand the mind of God, the nature of God, and the presence that he has in our lives, even though we don't follow those tenets in the way that they had to back then. But we still are mindful that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, to be a child of God, you must have a belief. You must have a commitment in your lives and your hearts to say that you understand that you want to be holy in front of him. And as we read in Leviticus, there were certain things that you had to do. You had to be involved in your salvation. You couldn't just wish it to happen. You couldn't just imagine it to happen. You had to be involved. And the same thing happens for us today. For us to be a child of God, we must be involved in that process. And one of the things that we must do is to lay ourselves before his feet. We must come in a contrite heart. We must confess that he is the Son of God, and we must be buried together with him in the grave of baptism. And when we rise up, we are transformed into a new creature, spiritually speaking, in the sense that you are forgiven of your sins, but the real hard work begins. If you have found yourself in a need to become a child of God, or if you have any other need this evening, I ask that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.